What I'd like to do today is draw your attention to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we read of the church where Satan had his throne, or also, as Jesus stated, where Satan lived. I'm talking about the church at Pergamum. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. But this particular church is an interesting one to focus in upon. But not only this one, all seven of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are very important. And they're not just a specific message for that one congregation. Because every single time, at the end of each message to all of the seven churches, Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So what was stated to one overlaps to all the others, and of course, even to the churches in our day. So this is eternal truth. We need to know what is stated here to this church at Pergamum. And we only read of it right here in Revelation chapter 2. And as you're studying through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, just like elsewhere, you're going to find out pinpointedly what the Lord Jesus thought was important. He focused in on certain things and other things he never mentioned. Now, we're going to find out at this particular point in our study, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to find out what really bothered the Lord Jesus. And of course, that would apply to us today, and we therefore would know that still bothers him because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But also, I think it's very important to note, especially for all the Catholics that are out there, these seven churches had all kind of problems. They had different types of problems, including different types of false teaching. Never, not even one time, was Mary ever mentioned. Never, not even one time, was Mary alluded to. Never did Jesus say anything about they needed Mary's intercession, or they needed to do a novena, or have more devotions, or any devotions, or consecration to Mary. It's not there, folks. That's not Christian. We need to go to the Word of God, and we find out what reality is. And what you read in the Bible is eternal truth binding for you, wherever you are in this part of the world, this part of the day, wherever you are, this is truth, eternal truth that God wants you to know. Jesus started off, and he gave a mini autobiography of himself, and he says of himself that he has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, the sword he's talking about, that's not a sword made of metal, it's a spiritual sword. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we similarly read a description of the Word of God. It says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So notice the overlap, the similarity. But wait till you hear this. There are over 100 names and titles for the Lord Jesus, and believe it or not, one of them is the Word of God, according to Revelation 19, verse 13. It says, referring to Jesus, "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." So the precious Lord Jesus has a sharp double-edged sword. But he also said this. Now, grab hold of this. He said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Kind of shocking to read that Satan has a throne. Can't be literal because Satan is a spirit being. But Jesus said this is where his throne was and where Satan was living. Now, the way I was brought up in a religious belief that taught us that the devil is in hell. Now, of course, that's far from reality. But nonetheless, that is what some people surely believe out there. And clearly, it is refuted right here. But there's another very important thing to grab hold of. So where was the devil? Where did the devil focus his attention? Was it at some Hindu site? Maybe some Buddhist area of the world? No. He went over to the place where the truth of God is supposed to be and where souls are being helped in a spiritual way. So that's significant to note. And this is where he was, according to Jesus, right here in this congregation in Pergamum. Because of that, we're going to note some characteristics of what the devil's into. Of course, everybody knows the devil, who believes there is a devil, they know he's into sinful temptation. No question about that. That is clearly, definitely what is taught repeatedly throughout the Bible. But there's other truths over here. The Bible says that the devil is our enemy, and to overcome him, among other things, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Now, the devil, or Satan, he prowls around throughout the whole earth looking for someone to devour. Now, imagine that. He's on the prowl, and he wants to take people down. So we're going to find out more about this. How does he devour people? How does this work? What is he using as far as his methodology to devour people? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, he commanded them, and he said, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So right here, immediately, we see that there was a person, a real literal person, a Christian man, a person named Antipas, and Jesus said that he was his faithful witness. Now, what a wonderful way to be described by the Lord Jesus. In fact, in just a few words, I don't think you could get anything better than that. But what happened to the Lord's faithful witness? He was put to death in the city of Pergamum. That tells us something about the devil and the way the devil operates and what he does as he opposes us. Now, remember, he's the enemy. He's trying to devour. So very clearly from this, we see the devil's behind persecution. That is Christian persecution to even the point of martyrdom. But we didn't get there quite yet, but we soon will. False doctrine is another major characteristic of this congregation and what the devil was into. I could be maybe more precise, maybe it would help explain what he does by stating it this way. The DNA of the devil would be Christian persecution, false doctrine, and sinful temptation. That's what the devil's into. He's not out there touring the world sightseeing. He's not kicking back on a beach somewhere relaxing. The devil is after people. He's after their soul. He's trying to devour, and he uses these different ways when he attacks. And he is our arch enemy. So we have to be self-controlled and alert to what he's doing. And again, persecution, false doctrine, and sinful temptation. Now, persecution comes from outside of a congregation. False doctrine, on the other hand, especially the most deceitful and lethal form, somehow has wormed its way within the congregation. And that's exactly what happened over here. I want to make a very important point, and these two things, persecution as well as false doctrine, and the third one would be sin, certain types of sin, sin unto death. These are all lethal or deadly, spiritually lethal or spiritually deadly to the Christian. So we know clearly, Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 33, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So very clearly, persecution can cause Jesus and will cause Jesus to disown a person if they disown him before men. As far as false doctrine is concerned, Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So false teaching can actually destroy the saving faith of some Christians based on 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18. That's very, very important to know. And of course, it would make sense because the devil is not playing a game of tiddlywinks. He's trying to damn us. He wants us in hell. So the devil proliferates, he generates, he breathes, and he produces false doctrine. That should be clear the very first time we read of the devil, Genesis chapter 3. He's giving a false teaching which actually led to sin. Now listen to this. What the devil did in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, He flatly contradicted what God had said in Genesis chapter 2. And that's the way that you can identify the devil. We can't see the devil with our natural eyes, but we know the DNA, the handiwork, the methods contradict God's teaching, the written word of God, the Bible. And only the Bible is the word of God. No other book, not the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Angus, the Avesta, the Book of Mormon, they're all counterfeits except the Bible. So the devil will contradict God's teaching. And God's teaching is found in the Bible, again, showing how important it is for each and every person to get dead serious and learn the message of the Bible, especially the New Testament. But as I mentioned before, Genesis 3:4, that's when the devil spoke to Eve that you will not surely die. That's really the crux of a very common popular teaching in our day called once saved, always saved. Same exact essence. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we also get another important nugget about the kingdom of darkness. And that is that they're behind certain teachings. Very, very clearly, there are doctrines of demons. The Bible says that. When the Lord Jesus commended the people at Pergamum before he went ahead and told them what bothered him and that why they need to repent, he said they did not renounce their faith in him. Now, that's a very important thing to notice. That is what the devil wants us to do, and that's what Jesus doesn't want us to do. And Antipas obviously didn't do that. He remained true to the very end, to the point of his own death. But that word renounce or deny in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, is also found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. And that verse says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So again, showing the vital significance that we don't renounce our faith in Jesus. Now notice, who's the object of our faith? Jesus said he commended them because they didn't renounce their faith in him. He didn't say, you didn't renounce your faith in me and my mother, or in me and such and so congregation or denomination or this or that. The focus is on Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one we got to trust in and have a submissive faith in. He's the one we have to follow. That's very, very important. And just one other side point, and that is the same exact Greek term found in those verses, that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, and Revelation 2:13 is also found in Matthew 10, verse 33. That's the verse where Jesus said, if you disown him before men, he'll disown you before the Heavenly Father. So this particular congregation, the congregation of Pergamum, what took a hit on that congregation was not persecution. It was false teaching. It was not the persecution. Now, persecution sometimes can do that. Some people fall away from the faith. Their faith is destroyed because of that, based on Luke chapter 8, verse 13. But we find out that was not the case, even when Antipas was put to death. Now, he must have really been something. We don't have anything about him. We know nothing else about this man who was now in heaven, other than what Jesus said, my faithful witness. But he died, and he died faithful to the Lord Jesus. He endured to the end, and he was saved. He's in the kingdom. Now, somebody might say, oh, isn't that horrible? That's just terrible. They put him to death. He died a martyr. Oh, well, that means absolutely nothing, folks. How long you live physically means nothing. The important thing is to overcome, to die in the Lord, die with a pure heart, and to get into heaven. That's what's so important. And this man succeeded. He was victorious. He overcame, and he's in paradise. Thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Now, the same exact word that Jesus used to describe Antipas, he said, my faithful witness, that word witness is also found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's exactly what happened. And by the way, this word translated witness, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, can also be correctly translated martyr, and it is rendered that way elsewhere. in Scripture. And that's exactly what Antipas was, a martyr. Now, as I stated before, we don't really have very much information on him, but for whatever reason, the devil and the devil's children focused in on Antipas. Antipas must have been a bright, shining light. I can't help but think of James in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, when all the apostles were there, who was first put to death by the sword? James. So James must have really been something, just like Antipas, who was really something. And that's who the devil will focus in upon. Now listen to this, folks. Grab hold of this truth. This is essential to understand the Christian life. If you're going to do any good for God, if you're going to live holy and clean and bold, and you're going to be an honor to Jesus, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to hate you. They're going to oppose you. I'm talking evil people who will falsely accuse you. Remember what happened to Jesus. They said Jesus was demon-possessed. They accused Stephen falsely of being a blasphemer, and Elijah falsely of being the troubler of Israel. And Amos, they accused him of conspiracy. And over and over and over, it's like that all through the entire Bible. All these different prophets, all the different servants. So we don't know exactly what the charge might have been against Antipas, but obviously they didn't like what he was doing, and they put him to death. So there's pressure on Christians, and especially at that point in time in Pergamum, to renounce their faith. And you can imagine what that must have been like, because if you were living there, that's not a bluff. Brother Antipas is dead. So you know that the same exact thing might happen to you. Well, folks, we got to love Jesus. We got to put him above our own physical life. And they held on. They remained true. And folks, that is a salvation truth. You must endure. You got to have courage, godly courage. Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So courage, just exactly the opposite the way the world would describe Christians, courage is something that Christians have. We're greatly outnumbered. You got to have godly courage to stand alone and shine your light that's going to cause people not to applaud you and pat you on the back. Oftentimes they hate you and oppose you and persecute you, like happened right here with Antipas. But thank God, thank God, thank you, Lord God, he made it. And of course, a lot of other people make it through persecution as well. And we'll all be persecuted if you're living godly and holy. So these people that were still physically alive, they were holding on to their Christian testimony. They did not renounce their faith in Jesus. But what was the problem there? Something else occurred. So the devil couldn't do it with persecution. He tried something else. False teaching. Somehow, some way, false teaching slipped in to that congregation. Now, we don't have the details. We don't know how that occurred, but we know it occurred. Jesus said, Revelation chapter 2, 14 through 16, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, repent therefore. So that's very, very important for us to know. Somehow, some way, these false teachings got in there. And false teachers are dangerous. It doesn't matter if the false teaching will come through a rich person, a poor person, a handicapped person. All false teachers are dangerous to Christians even. And of course to the unbeliever, because that especially would mislead the unbeliever. He won't know what to believe. He gets frustrated. He gets discouraged. But Christians, we know what the truth of God is based on the Bible. Again, showing you must know the Bible. And this should not be tolerated. That is, false teaching like these, namely the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, should not have been tolerated. And Jesus said, I have a few things against you. He could see the issues, the problems, not only here at Pergamum, but all the other ones when problems existed. So that blows away a prevalent false doctrine in our day, and that's the version of imputed righteousness given by the once saved, always saved teachers that wrongly and falsely and deadly say that all God can see when he looks on you is the blood, or all he sees is Jesus or the grace of God. But that's not true. Here, clearly, Jesus could see after the cross, after his death, he could see these problems. And he told them what they needed to do. The remedy was very simple. They needed to repent. And that's always the remedy. If they're in sin, they need to repent. That means turn from the sin. And in this case, because of the false teaching that they were tolerating, they needed to repent of tolerating it. They needed to get rid of these false teachings there in that congregation, because a Christian is supposed to be somebody embracing the truth, not part truth and part deadly air. So this is the situation, at least back then, 2,000 years ago at Pergamum. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we find out the church of the living God is also the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, that's not referring to denomination. That's talking about the church being the followers of the Lord Jesus. Each and every one of the true Christians, we are the church. And that's what we're to be. We're to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's the truth of God. We're to be spreading the word. We're to reason from the scriptures. We're to spread the word of life as far and as wide as we can. The Apostle Paul told Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, sound doctrine based on scripture, because if it's not based on scripture, it's automatically invalidated as far as being a Christian teaching, based on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, that's important to know, because we're living in a day where there's too much emphasis, much too much emphasis on the anti-Nicene fathers. Folks, don't go over there. You don't need to read that. You don't need to read anything other than the Bible. That is what you need to focus in on and spread that message as it is written. That's what God wants the people to know. So Jesus mentioned the teaching of Balaam. So what is that? Who was Balaam? The scripture, Jesus said, was, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So that's a very good understanding of this teaching and the problem here. But let's find out more, because if you go to the Old Testament, the very first time Balaam is mentioned, it's in a book of Numbers. And Balaam was a sorcerer. Now, listen to this. Tune in to what I'm about to say, because most people in our day have heard of curses. I'm talking curses that would come from witchcraft or sorcery, things like that. So we're going to find out something very important here. So Balaam, this Old Testament character, a sorcerer, was contacted by Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Moab was the enemy of Israel. Israel was advancing. Moab could see they were in trouble. So he contacted Balaam to put a curse on Israel. And he was going to pay him big bucks, a lot of money. It says over here in Joshua 24, 9 and 10. But Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. So here we see that God did not allow that curse to do anything at all, nothing to Israel. Just the opposite God did. God blessed them. But that changed. How did that change? Why did that change? Well, notice, no curse had anything to do adverse with Israel as long as Israel was walking holy and upright before Almighty God. But what Balaam did, for the price of money, over money, he taught Balak how to entice the men into sexual sin. And that's exactly, sadly, what occurred. And as a consequence of that occurring, then a plague struck. But the plague did not sit at all. Nothing happened, even though that sorcerer tried to put a curse on them when they were walking holy and upright. But it's when sin, when sexual sin got in there, things did a 180. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 2, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. And that's exactly what happened here. That curse that he tried to put on did not come to rest. It did not have an adverse effect upon them until they sinned and then a plague struck. Ah, folks, grab hold of that. If you've been afraid of curses from witches or warlocks or sorcery, as long as you're walking holy and godly, don't even give it a second thought. It's not going to happen based on this, based on the Word of God. It doesn't happen. Now, if you let sin in, especially this type of sin, anything's liable to happen, and God will deal with you directly. That's much worse than any curse. But Balaam is mentioned other times throughout the New Testament. Now, Jesus mentioned the teaching of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2. Jude, verse 11, says, they rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Now, notice that. For money, Balaam was teaching, and he taught Balak what the women needed to do, that is, have sex with the Israelite men to cause this blessing that God had on them to cease and a plague to hit. Oh, folks, it goes to show you how false teaching can produce sin. And that's exactly what we see over and over and over and over again. And Jesus warned, now grab hold of this, being a sinful stumbling block to another is very serious, according to Jesus. In Luke chapter 17, 1 through 3, Jesus said to his disciples, now notice, it was to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to have been thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself. And just exactly the opposite of that is what we're all supposed to be. Not a sinful stumbling block to a person, even through a teaching or some other way, but we're to encourage one another daily. Hebrews chapter 3, 13 and 14. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end, the confidence we had at first. So let's remember that. We got to watch what we do, what you say. This is all very important, and it has an indirect message that other people are watching from you. You got to be very guarded, and the devil will use anything he can to hurt the cause of Christ and Christianity. Then Jesus also mentioned on the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is kind of interesting. We don't know anything at all, zero, in the Bible about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nothing. We do know that Jesus hated it, and he spoke here against it to this congregation. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, listen to this. Listen to the listing of the seven. Now, you probably heard the 12 referring to the 12 apostles, but there's also the seven, and the seven were the ones that were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom to wait on tables. And here's the listing. Acts 6, verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicander, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. It is believed because of the root of the teaching of the Nicolaitans that that teaching came from this man called Nicholas. Now, that's not for sure. That's not a guarantee. It's not clearly stated in the Bible. That is a maybe. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but it's really something to ponder, because if it really did happen that way, then that proves, as we see elsewhere in the Word of God, that a person can be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, as Nicholas was, according to Acts 6, verse 3, and later become a doctrinal apostate with poisonous teachings. If that is what happened, we need to be on our guard even more. Remember that passage I shared before about Hymenaeus and Philetus? They wandered from the truth, and that means they wandered from Christian teaching, from being a follower of Jesus. And they were teaching wrongly and destroying the faith of some by that false doctrine. So getting back to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, don't try to satisfy your curiosity to learn more of whatever that teaching is or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans by departing from the Bible. Like I stated earlier, if you do that, you have wandered out into no man's land. Nobody knows if that's right or wrong. You don't need to know that. Don't take a chance somehow, some way, being misled or misleading someone else. Just let it lay at this point. Now, when Jesus commanded the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, he stated to them, quote, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," unquote. That's Revelation 2, verse 6. So again, showing that Jesus hated this teaching, whatever specifically it was, we don't know. But the Ephesians there that forsook their first love, they weren't deceived by the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You could see weaknesses in one that never existed in the other one. So again, we got to be very cautious. Now, people that would say, well, we got to magnify unity, 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 Christian unity. The Bible does teach Christian unity, but true biblical Christian unity is based on truth. That's God's truth as found in the Bible. And that is what the unity is supposed to be based upon. And there's not supposed to be tolerance, ungodly tolerance, for people that are teaching in a way that could hurt the cause of Christ. Now listen to this. Here's a very important nugget to grab hold of. Remember this, Titus 1:1. Titus 1:1 and other scriptures teach that truth leads to godliness. And just exactly the opposite is also true. That is, lies and deception and false doctrine leads to ungodliness. And we see that, again, in Genesis chapter 3. The lie of the devil, you will not surely die. What did that lead to? That led to ungodliness, sin. And that is consistently the case. And that's why you see in a lot of these obviously rampant with sin religious systems, there's one that is glaringly obvious, and that is all the rampant idolatries in Roman Catholicism. But bear in mind, it's based upon their false teaching. Their false doctrine led to all these sinful idolatries. So again, like Paul told Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So over and over and over again throughout Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find out what Jesus felt was important and what he likewise felt was very displeasing, and they have to rectify and they have to repent of. So let's go over now to the church at Thyatira. This is the church of Jezebel. Now, there's a person in the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab, the queen called Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was one nasty, ungodly, vile woman. She was a witch, but there's all kind of other things that could be said about her. She was the kind of woman that was very, very demanding, controlling, manipulating. She persecuted the prophets of God to their deaths. She was one ugly, wicked woman. And when I say ugly, I don't know what she looked like physically, but I mean spiritually, well, she was an ugly woman. And in this particular congregation, Jesus said that they tolerated that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So this woman, whoever this woman was, if that was a real name or not, I doubt if it was really her real name. It probably was how Jesus referred to her, because she was so similar in various ways, various traits, to the Old Testament wicked woman, probably the most wicked woman in the entire Bible, Jezebel. And that woman was proclaiming herself to be a prophetess. And she held a teaching position at Thyatira. And the people there were tolerating her. This is shocking. You look at that, you think, well, how could this be? Well, the Bible does not elaborate. It could be that she had a lot of money. It could be she had a lot of contacts, maybe a lot of political power in the area. I don't know. But she should not have been tolerated. And though she claimed to be a prophetess, did not mean she was a real prophetess of God. She was a false prophetess, a deadly enemy to that congregation and to Christians. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and you are now doing more than you did at first." So he's commending that same group, the one that tolerated Jezebel, and the first thing he focuses in upon are their deeds. Their deeds were great. They were doing more than they did at first. That's right after they came to salvation. Imagine that. So that's very commendable. Jesus focused in on that. That's what he wants you to do. These are the right kind of deeds, the good things mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. Titus 3:1, be ready to do whatever is good. Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Titus 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And then perhaps the most stirring one of all, Titus 2, verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, this eagerness to do what is good that generates from a Christian comes from his or her heart. Your heart is changed. It's a heart of flesh. You're walking pure. And there's such need all around us. It's everywhere, especially spiritually. And Christians are eager to do what is good. That's, again, what is good based on what the Bible says good is. So, folks, I got to ask you this. Here's a question for you. Is that you? Are you eager to do that which is good? In our dark, dark, dark day, this is preached against. It's like doing good deeds, doing good works. It's legalism. It's cult. It's heresy. It's wrong. That's not grace. That's not Christian. That's a cult. Folks, that's exactly the opposite to the Word of God, the verses I just gave you. I gave you chapter and verse. Check it out for yourself. So let's get back to their ungodly tolerance of Jezebel. So this woman claimed for herself to be a prophetess. So that means that she actually claimed to get a message directly from God. Imagine that. Imagine that. Maybe that is how somehow she enabled herself to get in there and have these teachings that she gave, whatever those teachings were. But one of the most stirring verses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is found in chapter 2, verse 20, in my opinion. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. If you read the next several verses, you'll find out that some of the men in that congregation, not all of them, some of them, the ones that were misled by her teaching and the things she was saying and doing into sexual sin, they were led into sexual sin with her. Somehow, this woman, this self-proclaimed prophetess, this teacher at Thyatira, she was having sex with the men. Some of the men, that is, not all of them. And it was being tolerated. Imagine that. Now, stop and think about this. You tell me, we live in a day where people magnify, you got to go to church, you got to go to church, you go to church somewhere. Well, did it do them any good to go to church, to sit under this kind of devilish teaching from this false prophet woman, and they got led into sexual sin? Sexual sin makes a person a sexually immoral person. One act, folks, one will bring a Christian to his or her spiritual death. So if these people were saved before she came along, which seems to be the case, because they were God's servants, all of a sudden, what happened? Well, that sin entered in through a teaching, as I stated earlier, and down they went spiritually. And this was being tolerated. Jesus said, this got to change. You got to repent. You got to change this. Now, Jesus described himself in a very significant way. In fact, so significant, I definitely do believe this is something that needs to be memorized. And remember this about the Lord Jesus, but I want to read the verse before. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, speaking of Jezebel, and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know, listen to this, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Folks, if you grab hold of that one truth in that verse, that's verse 23, Revelation 2:23, it's very important to know there's nothing that you're going to think about and plan to do, no ambition, no motive that Jesus doesn't know about. Remember that. Remember that. If you remember that, that will help you throughout the rest of your earthly life to live holy and clean. to make your life count for God. And Jesus also stated here, he's going to repay based upon our deeds. Now, here it's used in a bad way. He's going to bring judgment on them, but elsewhere it's used in a good way. So we get repaid based on what we're doing and not doing. He wants us to work in the vineyard. He wants us to bring forth good fruit. And if you don't bring forth good fruit, you'll get cut down and thrown in the fire based on John chapter 15. So this female false teacher, this false prophetess, she must have been manipulating, aggressive, and controlling, probably just like the original Jezebel. But isn't that discouraging? Isn't that terrible how something like that can occur? These people come around, maybe they're self-deceived, maybe they're not. Maybe they just want influence and power. They proclaim themselves to be a prophet or an apostle when they're not a prophet, when they're not an apostle. And they teach something that is spiritually ruinous. Folks, Jesus said of this era that we now live in that false teaching is very, very prevalent. He said, watch so that no man will deceive you. So you got to be very, very guarded. And some of you might know I was raised in a false religion. I didn't know what was going on until I started to read reality. Reality is the Bible. You got to get in the scriptures. You got to read it for yourself. You can't trust anybody even though they love you. They might mean well, but you got to read it yourself. Makes me think of Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, it was a test that God was going to subject them to. Now listen to this. It says there, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. That if a prophet, one who foretells by dreams, or appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us go after other gods, let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Now grab hold of that. He's accurately prophesying, accurately predicting, and there's a miracle. But he's teaching contrary to the Bible. And the Bible says we're only to worship God. This is a test. Folks, this life is a test. You got to be alert and self-controlled. You got to be guarded. You got to keep yourself. And bear this in mind. Jesus said to them, hold on. Now stop and think about this a moment. And this is a smash-out, knockout blow to Calvinism. If Calvinism was true, if it was right but it isn't, then no Christian, never, not one, would ever be deceived by false doctrine or fall prey to any sin. If we are solely kept and strengthened and protected by God, and if man had no role, no responsibility in that, then it would never happen. Now, we know God does have a role in that, and he always does everything perfect. But man is the problem, and that's why the devil comes to man. He comes three ways. Remember the DNA of the devil. The persecution, he'll come with false teaching and with sinful temptation. So we got to keep ourselves, strengthen ourselves, protect ourselves. It's all under grace. That's a grace teaching. So again, that evil woman was being tolerated, and that was the problem. What they should have did was to boot her out and refute her and expose her as a false prophet because she was a deadly woman. And these aggressive people, what happens like that? People are not aware. They're just going to go. If they booted her out, she goes somewhere else. Make the same claim, same teaching. People need to know that that person's deadly. That person's wrong. And what you see here with their ungodly tolerance of Jezebel, it was a sin of omission. That's what it was. It was a sin of omission and a sin of neglect. They neglected to do it. Maybe they were just hoping that everything would just get better. I think a lot of people do that when they tolerate something that is obviously wrong. They just hope. They don't want to cause trouble. They don't know how it's going to turn out. So they just hope it's going to get better. But it doesn't. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. So when Jesus gave this message, if they didn't do what he said, if they continue to tolerate this woman, and if they refuse to repent, while you're talking, the whole congregation would be adversely affected. This is very, very serious. But at that church at Thyatira, there were two groups. Now read that for yourself. Read Jesus' message to those at Thyatira. There were two groups. Now, I had already mentioned the group that unfortunately fell prey to her false teaching. But there was another group there who rejected her teachings, and they were apparently walking pure before Almighty God. And it was to that second group This one I'm referring to now that was walking pure, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, 24 and 25, "Now I say to the rest of you at Thyatira, to you who do not hold your teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." So notice, they needed to hold on to what they had until Jesus would come. So they had something. The other group was not told to hold on. They didn't have it anymore. They had sinned sexually. They're back on the road to hell. They needed to repent for salvation's sake. But this is very important. We need to hold on. If you're walking holy and pure before the Lord, you need to hold on to what you have. That's just like what Jesus said to a different church group, the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. He said, "Hold on to what you have so that no man will take your crown." And folks, there's people out there that want your crown. We know the devil wants it, but you are the one that's responsible to hold on. You got to hold on to it so that no man will get your crown. And that's Jesus' teaching. And if there's anything that is Christian, that has to be as Christian as it comes. It comes from Jesus. That's Christian teaching. In our dark day, the grace changers, the eternal security teachers, they say sometimes that is legalism and that's not grace, but that's the opposite of reality. Jesus said, hold on. Obviously, Jesus is teaching grace. Obviously, Jesus is not stumbling them. He's telling them what they needed to do. And they better act upon. They better hold on. And that congregation better repent of that ungodly tolerance toward Jezebel. Very, very serious, raging, invisible wars taking place. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 8, you could see why the devil would focus in upon sexual immorality. Revelation 21, 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So precisely, we find out where they are headed, that is, the people in this listing, including people involved in the magic arts. So anybody that thought that Harry Potter did any good, or the Wizard of Oz, or anything like that, has anything good and wholesome spiritually, folks, change that concept. That's not true. There is no such thing as a good witch or a white witch. None of that. It's all condemned. People that practice the magic arts are going to go to the lake of fire unless they repent. They must repent. Now, they could repent and get saved. They can burn those sorcery books, the witchcraft books, publicly, like they did in Acts, I think it's chapter 18 or chapter 19. And that's what we need to do today. If you're involved in it, do it. That's what you need to do. So this is what Jesus wanted them to know, and that's what he wants us to know, because this is a message to the churches. And one of the promises he said, well, here, let me read this. Revelation chapter 2, 26 through 28. "To him who overcomes, does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star." So here it says, him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Now notice that part. Does my will to the end. It's like he that endures to the end will be saved. So we got to endure. If you backslide, if you fall away, you got to get back with the Lord or you're going to go to hell. But part of the promise here to the overcomer is that Jesus is going to give him the morning star. Now we don't know what this is. Who knows what this is? But strangely, Jesus is actually called the morning star. He called himself the morning star in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, sent my angel to give them this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." But folks, believe it or not, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not distorting reality. The Catholic Church also gives Mary the title of morning star. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Over and over and over and over throughout the New Testament, we read of the real Mary. But then in Catholicism, they present another Mary, a false Mary. And that Mary has become an idol all across the world. But Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, it's applicable to all the churches back then and even now in our day. We got to have ears to hear. We got to receive the word, act upon it, and then alone will anybody benefit, us personally or anyone else that we can reach.